All right, take your Bibles and open them up to Acts chapter 3. If you need a Bible, we would love to give you one. We'd love to have you use one in front of you. I want you to know where this is at. I want you to be able to go back and find this and read this again, right? This is Jewish meditation literature. This is meant for us not to just hear once and close it up and set it back on the shelf, but to actually think about all of the realities of the gospel in this and apply those to our lives together. So if you need one, grab one from the sides, either side of the room, and you can find Acts chapter 3 on page 968 there. We're continuing our series through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's a key verse for the entire book, sort of actually sets like the table of contents, if you will, for the whole book and how it's going to flow. In that verse, Acts 1, 8, Jesus told his disciples, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Now, the first couple chapters we've been in, 1 and 2, we've seen the Holy Spirit come upon them, just like Jesus promised. We've seen them be empowered to be his witnesses, to proclaim the truth of who Jesus is, just like he promised. And they've been doing it in Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will be the scene or the backdrop all the way through chapter 7. When we get to chapter 8, we'll start to move into Judea and Samaria. And then in chapter 13, we'll start to move to the ends of the earth. That's the flow. And while we're in Jerusalem in these chapters, chapters 3 and 4 in particular, the temple itself is going to play an important backdrop or is going to be a particular backdrop for much of what takes place. And Luke's emphasis on the temple is by design. See, now that the Holy Spirit has been poured out, the temple is, it's no longer a building that people are going into, but it's a people that God has come into through his Holy Spirit who dwells in all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Last week in the summary at the end of chapter 2, we were told that many wonders and signs were being performed through the apostles. And as we look at chapter 3 this week, a little bit of chapter 4 with it, and then we look at chapter 4 next week, we're going to see how a miracle healing of a lame man serves as a sign that points to the crippling of the old temple system and to the first steps of a new temple way of life in the resurrected Jesus Christ. So I want to pray as we get ready to read this together and go through this together, that the Lord would help us here see Jesus in all of this. Father, thank you that your word is eternal. It stands firm. It speaks of your faithfulness and your goodness to us. Open our eyes this morning that we might contemplate wonderful things here. Turn our eyes to Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. Help us to fix them on him. Help us to see all that you have met our needs in him, and help us to rejoice together, glorifying our King who's risen and reigning on our behalf, all for his praise and glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You ever felt that awkward tension of being stuck at a stoplight where somebody is standing there on the median with a piece of cardboard asking for help? Right, like you don't know actually if they really need help, and you're like the clock the stoplight is red. I got like 2 minutes to make a decision here. You don't know if they're trying to take advantage of people. You don't know their life story. You don't even have time to figure that out, right? And you know, like, you just want to pull away and avoid the situation altogether. You're just like, come on, light, turn green, right? So I can just keep going. But you know that they see you. And they know that you see them. And you're just sort of stuck there in this awkward tension. You feel kind of helpless to help, right? Because you know that even if you roll down your window and you're able to hand them some cash, you have to go, and they're staying. And the amount that you give them is probably enough maybe for a few meals or maybe a warm night in a hotel room. But ultimately, it's not enough to really change their life. Now, we don't have to be stuck at a red light to feel helpless to help, though, do we? Many of us live in this school district, and this school district is full of students. About half of the students in this district live in low-income households. The material need in our community is significant, and it's legitimate. We can get to know these people. We can understand their life stories. We can recognize the need. People really do, in this community, need help keeping their water and electricity from being shut off. They really do need help putting food on the table. And as followers of Jesus, it would be unloving of us to avoid these situations. There's no light to turn green here, right? It'd be unloving for us to avoid these situations and ignore these needs altogether. We should be eager to help whenever and however our Lord enables us to do so. It's one of the reasons that he's put us here. But because we are followers of Jesus, we also know that material help alone will never be enough to really change someone's life. We know that there's still a deeper need because we have that need ourselves. We have recognized that need in our own life. And by God's grace, we've recognized that need. And by God's grace, we've found the only one who can truly help us with that need. What is that deeper need? It's eternal hope and eternal life. And who's the one who's met that need for us but Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone? Sometimes, though, it feels easier to help people with their material needs than it does to help them with their spiritual need, right? Maybe it's because the material need seems more readily identifiable. Maybe it's because we feel more able to meet the material need. Like, I got some money to spare. I can give this to him. And maybe we hope by doing that will be enough to address the spiritual need. Like if we pay somebody's electric bill and give them some groceries, then maybe they'll want to come to church. But the ultimate goal is not to get people to come to church. Although that's a good thing. You should keep inviting people. The ultimate goal is to get people to come to King Jesus. Sometimes they won't come to church, but you can take Jesus to them. He's currently seated on the throne of heaven, and he's working to restore his kingdom on earth by turning needy hearts to find eternal hope and eternal life in him. And so here's what we're going to see in this passage this morning as we look at Acts chapter 3 together. If we really want to meet people's needs and see lives restored, then we need to give them the resurrected king. If we really want to see to meet people's needs and see lives restored, then we need to give them the resurrected King Jesus. Our passage is laid out this morning in a few different scenes, if you will. We're going to look at the miracle first, then the message, and then there's some mixed results or mixed responses to that message. So let's jump in. We're going to look at the miracle. Acts 3, verses 1 through 5. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple for the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. A man who was lame from birth was being carried there. He was placed each day at the temple gate called Beautiful, so he could beg from those entering the temple. And when he saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for money. Peter, along with John, looked straight at him and said, "Look at us." So he turned to them, expecting to get something from them. Luke's setting up the scene for us here, and notice how many times he mentions the temple in the first three verses. Four times the temple is mentioned there. It's an important backdrop over these next few chapters. He also mentions the time of day, 3 in the afternoon, which was a designated time of prayer in the temple. It's also the time of the day that the largest crowds would be in the temple complex, which means that this is a miracle that's going to happen in a very public place. It's going to be a very public event, and it's going to take place in broad daylight. This is not going to go unnoticed. This man is there every day begging. They know who this man is. Luke also gives us a description of this man. He's been lame since birth, which makes the miracle all that more impressive. And he's carried by someone else to the temple every day so that he can beg for money from people as they go in to pray. Now, in Judaism, Old Testament really, really drives this home. Giving alms to the poor and needy was a sign of piety. It was a sign of an important aspect of seeking justice. It was a reflection of God's people acting like God himself, reflecting not being God, not replacing God, but reflecting God's nature and character. It was also an important aspect of temple life. Those two things were intertwined. And so it wouldn't have been uncharacteristic for people to give this man money as they walked into the temple to pray. However, this scene is full of irony because you have a mangled man laying at a beautiful gate, and you have a bunch of self-righteous people walking into the temple to pray. Maybe they gave him money, maybe they didn't, but they're all walking past him. They get to go in and he does not because he is unclean. One commentator says, truly, the temple has become a den of robbers and lacks the life-giving reality that it was meant to embody. When the man asks Peter and John for money as they're walking into the temple, they respond like with this sort of weird thing, this seemingly blunt and almost rude response. Peter's like, hey, look at me. Right? The guy's like, hey, can you spare some change? You know, look at me, Peter says. Now, the guy's expecting to get money from them. Like, if you're going to engage with me, you're probably going to give me something, right? But that look at me is a sign for this man to pay attention. And not just the man, it's a sign for the readers right here, us, you and me, the readers of Luke's original audience. Say, hey, wait, pay attention to what's about to happen. This man wants money. But Peter and John are going to give him something far greater, far more important, far more meaningful, far more valuable. Let's see what that is. Look at verses 6 through 10. But Peter said, I don't have silver or gold, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. Then taking him by the right hand, he raised him up, and at once his feet and ankles became strong. And so he jumped up and he started to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. All the people saw him walking and praising God, and they recognized that he was the one who used to sit and beg at the beautiful gate of the temple. And so they were filled with awe and astonishment at what had happened to him. Now, Peter knows that this man's greatest need is not financial. He could, like Peter says, I don't have any gold or silver. Peter's not totally broke. He could probably spare some change. But he knows that's not going to change this man's life. He knows this man has a deeper need. It's not financial. It's actually not even physical. Peter knows this man's greatest need is spiritual. And so Peter doesn't give him the money. He gives him Jesus. He gives him Jesus, and as he commands the man to get up and walk, he does so in Jesus' name, right? It's a reminder of what Peter said back in chapter 2 when he quoted the prophet Joel, and he said, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Believing Peter's words, this man takes Peter's hand, and he is raised to walk, both physically and spiritually, in new life with the resurrected Christ. That's what's happening here. We're going to see that. Peter's going to explain that in a little bit. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a day to come when the redeemed remnant of Israel would return to Zion, that's Jerusalem, and God would restore all things. And speaking of that day, Isaiah said this in Isaiah 35, 5 and 6. He says, then the eyes of the blind will be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer. And the tongue of the mute will sing for joy, for water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. Beautiful picture of restoration. When this lame man jumped up and started walking and leaping and praising God, this was a sign that the age of restoration that Isaiah was pointing to has now begun. And it's begun in Jesus Christ, the risen King. Until now, this man's never been able to enter the temple because of his condition, but now he is the temple by faith in Jesus, and he's been granted a greater entry into the kingdom of God. His material need hasn't disappeared. He still has the basic necessities of life that he needs. I mean, he just started walking, right? He still needs some people to take care of him, but he's no longer worried about these things. He's not anxious about them anymore. Why? Because he's been granted eternal life in Christ. His greatest need has been met. He's no longer a beggar. He's a co-heir with the king. As new temple people living in this age of kingdom restoration, we shouldn't ignore people's material and physical needs. I hope you hear me when I say that. But we should always seek to help them see their greater spiritual need, because that is always there. And everyone has it. Nobody doesn't have it. Last week, we saw the believers in the Jerusalem church sell their possessions and their property and distribute the proceeds in order to meet any needs that arose among them. We're going to see this. This is another aspect of the new temple people replacing the old temple system. That kind of generosity is not just reserved for people within the church. In Galatians 6, the Apostle Paul says that as we have opportunity, we ought to work for the good of all. He says especially those in the household of faith, but he's not limiting it to just believers. We should be generous people because we have a generous king, right? We may not always have money. We may not always have material things to give, but we always have Jesus to give. Do you know that? We always have Jesus to give, and that means that we are always able to help people with their greatest need, even when we can't help them with any other needs that they have, because they need Jesus more than they need anything else. But we also need to hear this, because this is taking place in the context of a miracle that Jesus himself said the Holy Spirit would empower these apostles to do, to confirm their message. That doesn't mean we ignore material needs or we trade money in and go out and just try to produce miracles. The miracle isn't the main thing here. The miracle points to the main thing. People who saw the lame man walking and leaping and praising God were filled with awe. They were filled with astonishment. But listen, awe and astonishment are not the same thing as faith. You can be wowed by a lot of things and you can still deny it. You can still walk away from it. They still need to hear the gospel. They don't just need to see the miracle. They need to hear the message. They need to hear the gospel and believe it. And so that's why Peter doesn't just heal the man and be like, all right, we'll see you in there. We're going to go pray. No, he turns to the crowd in the next section. So let's take a look at this message that he gives to them in verses 11 through 16. While he was holding on to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astonished, ran toward them in what was called Solomon's Colonnade. Isn't that interesting? They're running. They don't have any issues walking. None of them are lame physically, right? They ran toward him. They're in Solomon's Colonnade, which is in the temple complex. When Peter saw this, he addressed the people. Fellow Israelites, why are you amazed at this? Why do you stare at us as though we made him walk by our own power and godliness? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our ancestors, has glorified his servant Jesus, whom you handed over and denied before Pilate, though he had decided to release him. You denied the holy and righteous one, and you asked to have a murderer released to you. You killed the source of life, whom God raised from the dead. We are witnesses of this. By faith in his name, in Jesus' name. His name, Jesus' name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. So the faith that comes through Jesus has given him this perfect health in front of all of you. During Jesus' earthly ministry, Jesus healed people by his own authority as the Son of God. And his healings, even Jesus' healings, were a sign that the age of kingdom restoration had begun in him. They weren't the main thing. They pointed to the main thing, which is new life in Jesus. Now that he has ascended to the throne of heaven, here we see Jesus continuing his kingdom restoration work on earth through his apostles who rely not on themselves, but on his authority and power through the Holy Spirit who now lives in them. Peter essentially tells the Jewish crowd in this temple courtyard here, listen, don't give us any credit for what just happened to this man. And don't be surprised by what you just saw. You actually should know that this was coming. You should recognize that our God, your God, as the people of Israel, he has done this. This man was restored by King Jesus, whom you killed and God raised from the dead. Listen, we're not miracle workers, Peter's telling them. We're messianic witnesses. Peter lays out some pretty strong indictments against his fellow Israelites here. Can you imagine the sting you would feel as an Israelite when Peter is commending a Roman governor instead of you? Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but you wanted to kill him. You denied Jesus, the holy and righteous one, but you accepted a murderer instead. You put to death the one who had given you life. You killed your creator. Isn't that crazy, right? You killed your creator. Peter exposes their guilt here, but he doesn't leave them to wallow in it. He doesn't keep going back with the old temple system where, like, now you got to come bring an unblemished lamb and a spotless bull, and you got to sacrifice to God, and you got to atone for your sins through the blood of an animal. No. You're guilty, and the blood of bulls and goats cannot bring about the forgiveness that you need. But that forgiveness is available to you. And Peter holds this hope out to them by telling them what God has graciously done. He said, the Father raised Jesus from the dead, vindicating him as the holy and righteous one. And now his life-giving spirit is being poured out on all who call on his name in repentance and faith. In the Old Testament, God's name was associated with the temple because his name is synonymous with his presence and his character. And the temple was where God's holy presence dwelt above the Ark of the Covenant. It's faith in Jesus' name, Peter says. Faith in his presence, in his character as God in the flesh that has brought healing to this lame man. The man didn't just believe Peter's words. He believed Jesus, whom Peter was speaking about. When Peter says that this man has been given perfect health, this is not a prosperity gospel thing here. The picture here is one of an unblemished person who's able to enter the temple and draw near to God's presence, somebody who's ceremonially clean. But the reality goes far beyond the picture. God's presence has now entered this man, and this man's life has been truly changed. Jesus is forming and filling a new temple. He's actively restoring his kingdom on earth from his throne in heaven. And Peter tells his fellow Israelites the grace-filled reality. Listen, you too can be restored if you put your hope in this King Jesus. Let's look at verses 17 through 26. And now, brothers and sisters, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your leaders also did. In this way, God fulfilled what he had predicted through all the prophets, that his Messiah would suffer. Therefore, repent and turn back so that your sins may be wiped out, that seasons of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, who has been appointed for you as the Messiah. Heaven must receive him until the time of the restoration of all things, which God spoke about through his holy prophets from the beginning. Moses said, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your brothers. You must listen to everything he tells you, and everyone who does not listen to that prophet will be completely cut off from the people. In addition, all the prophets who have spoken, from Samuel and those after him, have also foretold of these days. You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your ancestors, saying to Abraham, and all the families of the earth will be blessed through your offspring. God raised up his servant and sent him first to you to bless you by turning each of you from your evil ways. We need to make this clear. Just because they acted in ignorance does not mean that they acted in innocence. Ignorance never makes sin okay. Ignorance never removes someone's guilt. Peter already made that clear in verses 13 through 15. They're guilty. They put the Son of God to death. They killed their creator. They took a murderer and received him instead of the holy and righteous one. What are they ignorant of then? They knew they were putting an innocent man to death, but they didn't realize, they didn't know that Jesus really was the Messiah whom their covenant God had promised to send to them. They didn't realize they were killing their Messiah. Otherwise, they wouldn't have done it. We're told elsewhere in Scripture. And their covenant God used their ignorance to bring about the redemption that he had planned before the foundation of the world and predicted through all of the prophets, every one of them, from Moses to Samuel to every other prophet in the Old Testament. This plan would require the suffering and sacrifice of his one and only Son, the Messiah, King Jesus. Do you know that God never acts in ignorance? And he always acts in innocence. He never has been, and he never will be guilty of sin or wrongdoing. He's good, and he does what is good, always. Don't you want a God like that to be in charge? Yes. Are you convinced of his sovereign control over all of history and all of humanity, over every detail of everything ever? Are you aware that everything that is happening in the world today and in your own personal life right now is all under his good and sovereign care and part of his good and sovereign plan? And that he is patiently and perfectly moving everything toward this time of Jesus' return and the restoration of all things. Do you know the world will not be like this forever? And your life will not be like this forever if you're in Christ? God is not writing his plan as he goes. I've made a lot of adjustments to this sermon this week, even this morning. God doesn't need to do that. He's not writing his plan as he goes. He's not making adjustments here and there and adapting to things that are out of his control. The entire thing has been written from the beginning, and he spoke about all of it through his holy prophets. And the entire plan centers on the salvation and restoration that comes only through King Jesus. Peter has something to say about this in one of his letters. In 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, he writes, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that would come to you searched and carefully investigated. They inquired into what time or what circumstances the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating when he testified in advance to the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. These things have now been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven." Angels long to catch a glimpse into these things, Peter says. Angels are excited about God's plan of redemption. Are you? Peter's preaching this gospel to his fellow Israelites here. He's told them about Jesus' life and ministry as the greater prophet whom Moses pointed to and the one whom they must listen to. If you don't listen to Jesus, you're going to be completely cut off from the kingdom, from the people of God. But Jesus is much more than a prophet. We know this. Peter referred to Jesus as God's servant back in verse 13 and here again in verse 26. The prophet Isaiah spoke of the servant of the Lord who would restore the tribes of Israel so they could be a light to the nations, but that restoration would come through the suffering and the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of that servant, most clearly seen to us in Isaiah 52 and 53. Peter's telling his fellow Israelites, hey, Jesus, this one, in whose name this man was healed, he's the suffering servant that Isaiah was pointing to. In verse 25, Peter also reminds them of God's covenant promise to Abraham, and all of the families of the earth would be blessed through Abraham's offspring. Offspring here is singular, not plural. And Peter's using it purposefully in that tense to show that Jesus is the promised offspring. He's the fulfillment of that covenant promise to Abraham. He is the offspring of Abraham through whom God would bless all of the families of the earth. And in verse 26, Peter points to the blessing that God has shown to his fellow Israelites through Jesus. Listen, you killed him, but he'll give you life if you put your trust in him. In grace, God sent his son and his servant Jesus